Our topic this morning is leadership. And when we talk about leadership here in the seminary and at Boyce College, we always tether it to the scriptures. We want you to have the mind of Christ. We want you to understand what leadership looks like in the text of scripture. So we try to produce text-driven leaders. And so I want you to make your way to Job chapter 1. And we're going to look at leadership from a particular chapter of scripture. Our topic of leadership, and there are many in leadership, our topic in leadership is spiritual ruggedness. I want to teach you about spiritual ruggedness. Vantage point in leadership is absolutely important. And today's Zoom buttons on digital devices provide for us, I believe, an apt metaphor and understanding leadership. As a leader, you have to have perspective. You have to both be able to zoom in and get a worm's eye view of what you're leading and how you're leading, and you also have to have the dimension where you can zoom out and go to 32,000 feet and get a bird's eye view and vision. So within the vantage point of a leader and within the vision that a leader must have, he has to have the capacity, or she has to have the capacity, to be able to zoom in, take a look at the details, and then zoom out and get the big picture perspective. And if you do not have the capacity, like our digital devices today, and you're just one-dimensional in your leadership, if you're not two-dimensional, where you can go back and forth, in and out, then it's going to be a recipe for doom. So if you can't zoom, it's going to be doom for you when you try to deploy leadership. It's most pronounced, I think, in this last oil crisis we had, when the oil rig, the BP oil rig, exploded down off the Gulf Coast. You remember the CEO, his name was Tony Hayward. And Tony Hayward lived in Britain, and he was the CEO of BP Oil, and he did not manage the situation well. He did not have the capacity to zoom out. And you remember, if you remember anything about the news or the incident, Tony only zoomed in. And he zoomed in particular on BP's oil crisis and spill and the 12 deaths on that platform. He zoomed in on his own personal career. He zoomed in on how it would affect him personally and how it would affect BP economically. That was a serious, uncalculated error. Ultimately, you remember, it cost him his job. It wasn't 3 months into this thing before the press were all over him as they kept interviewing him about his perspective on this. And furthermore, they then brought in a coach for him. So Tony had a personal coach that any time he met with the media, they would kind of coach him up so that he would articulate well, as a CEO must, as a leader must. He would articulate well, but he kept flopping. And one particular that finally got him, you remember that he stated this at the third month, "I'd like to have my life back." So here he is, you know, making $10 million a year, living away from the Gulf and its effect and the oil spill on all the incident and all the people down there. And he makes the comment on public television, "I'd like to have my life back." That's the inability to zoom out and look at the big picture and to have perspective and to respond. So the lens of leadership, the vision in leadership, you must have the capacity to zoom in, get a worm's eye view, and then zoom out and get a big picture perspective and remain steadfast. I purport to you today that you're going to have to, if you're going to be in any capacity of leadership, you're going to have thick skin. You're going to need to understand what biblical ruggedness looks like, and that's always coupled with proper perspective as you deploy your leadership. Difficult times require resolute leadership, and we often find ourselves in difficult situations. It's not if you're going to go through difficulty or if you're going to go through a trial or if you're going to suffer, right? There's no get out of trials free cards. It's when. And when that happens, it calls for a resolute leader. And that's kind of where I want to hone in on today in the life of Job, that when we think about leadership and we tether it to Scripture and we see a massive, insurmountable, odds-like situation with Job, we see his response. We see the ability to have perspective. We see his ability to step back from the situation and not just look at its personal consequences on himself, but greater than himself. And so he had the capacity to move outside the box. He had the capacity to be resolute. And he has the capacity of what I call biblical ruggedness. And there's a dearth. And I'll just be honest with you. When I survey the landscape of leadership, and I teach in this sector all the time, I write in this sector, there's a dearth of tireless spiritual leaders. So here at the seminary, we're not as much concerned about just leadership in general as we are spiritual leadership. And that's why we want biblical ruggedness, which is one of the marks of a spiritual leader. Leaders who are stable rather than unstable. James talks about this. We do not want to be double-minded men, double-minded women, unstable in all of our ways. We want stability. We want a resolute character. We want the ability to focus. We want the ability for perspective. And so leaders are built for the crisis. As a matter of fact, the crisis that you will go through in life, and you will, the crisis is coming, and it will determine where you're at in your leadership capacity. It really is a revealer. It does build you into a better leader, but the first thing that happens is it exposes your level of leadership. It shows you exactly where you are as a leader. And so the crisis is there. How do you make leaders tough as nails? How do you stiffen their resolve? How do you put backbone into spiritual leaders? How do you build leaders who will last? And it's ironic, but we see more people collapsing under the crisis than we do conquering the crisis. And so we are attacking that. We're going to assault that this morning and say, no, if you're truly a rugged spiritual leader, then when that crisis comes, you'll be able to withstand. And there's some marks. There are three in particular marks that I want to call your attention to found in the text of Scripture. I'll give you the marks, and then we're going to walk through Job chapter 1 and expose these marks. So this is kind of the DNA of biblical ruggedness. First, spiritual leaders pay close attention to their character. Spiritual leaders pay close attention to their character. Second, spiritual leaders give more than they take. They give more than they take. And third, spiritual leaders don't panic. Spiritual leaders don't panic. Now, there are lots of leadership principles in Scripture. These are the defining marks of spiritual ruggedness, which is just one tool in the tool belt of an effective leader. One who refuses to panic, one who gives more than he or she takes, and one who pays close attention to their character. Let me call your attention to the book of Job. It's an interesting thing to do if you think about leadership. Instead of giving you a modern example, and there are plenty out there that are modern examples, I want to go back 4,000 years. I'm going to go back 4,000 years to one man's life and unpack his life for you as manifest there in chapter 1. So it's a few years back, about 4,000, and so you could say it's kind of ancient wisdom for the modern leader. But I find it is an incredible, incredible chapter. The life of Job is provocative, it's deep, it's relatable, it's insightful, and I find it immensely convicting to anybody who desires to be a spiritual leader. Now, some context as we approach this passage. Remember, Job has no idea what's going on. You're reading a story, backfilling the story, and you're seeing it from your perspective some 4,000 years later. When Job is experiencing what we're about to read, he doesn't know anything that's going on. He's just living in his sandals, living in his tunic, and is totally unaware of what's going on in his life. Also, context, This is a single day that you're going to read. Chapter 1 records a single day in the life of a spiritual leader, in particular, Job. I would say that it is a personal nightmare. The things that he's about to go through is beyond comprehension. Inexplicable suffering is brought to a man who's doing everything right and doing nothing wrong, as we're about to see in the text. And how he responds to this inexplicable suffering, this nightmare kind of day, I believe is extremely insightful for us who desire to be spiritual leaders. So remember, it's a single day. Now, when you go through a day like this, or you go through a gigantic trial or a crazy persecution, whatever you might go through, and you will. You're young now, but it will happen. There's some possible explanations for what's going on, right? The scriptures provide us with some, not all, explanations on why you go through suffering. For example, one could be that you live in a Genesis 3 world. This is a fallen world. A part of living in a fallen world means things are going to go bad. Things are corrupt at their base level. So that's one possible explanation. It's simply happening to you and to your family and to your friends because you live in a fallen world. And it's not redeemed. We await a consummation in the future. But it's just the way it is. We're living in a Genesis 3 world. The Bible also talks about sometimes you go through trials and difficulty as a leader because of your own sin, right? Numbers chapter 12, be sure your sin will find you out. Sometimes we bring the trial on because of our sinful choices. We're in a sinful flesh, and we make sinful choices at times, and sometimes we bring on ourselves the trial because of our own sin. Hebrews records this, right? Whom God loves, he what? Disciplines. And so just like a parent disciplines a child, so sometimes God, because of our sin, he will discipline us. He'll spank us and bring us into correction and hopefully sanctification and making right choices in the future. So that is a possible explanation that sometimes it's because of someone's sin. Sometimes we go through difficulty as a leader for strengthening. You remember the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? God gave him a thorn in the flesh. Why? To strengthen him. Either because of his pride or whatever the situation was. He doesn't give us a manifest explanation of what it is or why it's happening. But sometimes God will bring things into your life just because he wants to strengthen you. Another possible explanation is sometimes God will bring a trial in your life for ministry purposes. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 records this for us, that you go through certain experiences that I'll never experience in my life. You're going to go through them uniquely, and when you come out of them and you experience God's grace and you learn and you're sanctified, you're expected to pass that lesson on to other people. So you go through certain things, you come out of them on the other side, you're better off for it. Then there's the expectation for you as a believer to reciprocate that kind of experience so that you can help others who are going through like circumstances. So this is a tremendous opportunity for ministry. Sometimes God's going to allow you to go through a messy situation because life is messy, living in a Genesis 3 world, sometimes for the express purpose of ministry. Then sometimes we suffer for heavenly purposes, meaning we've done nothing wrong. Now, that's the obvious default. As soon as you see someone going through a difficult time, I think the fleshly default is to think, what have they got themselves into? Where have they sinned? This has to be God's judgment, right? It's not the case with Job. As a matter of fact, Job's doing everything right, and he goes through the worst possible day that I can think of or describe to you. And this is for heavenly purposes, that God allows him to go through such testing. And Deuteronomy 29:29 sort of hints at that. The secret things belong to the Lord. Psalm 7:11, God does whatever he pleases. So his sovereign plan and will for your life could possibly include you going through some dramatic, gargantuan trial. And it's nothing you've done wrong, but for a heavenly purpose or for a heavenly reason. And I feel like even Job's account is for our instruction today. So here we sit on a Saturday morning, 4,000 years later, and we're going to walk through a passage that I think is dramatic dramatically displaying what leadership should look like and how you must have in your tool belt as a leader biblical ruggedness. So sometimes God's purposes surpass our explanation. It's a good rule of thumb, just as a footnote, and this is free. Don't try to explain why people are going through situations. Come alongside of them, encourage them, love them. It's not your job to investigate and analyze and to come up with a possible explanation on why they're going through suffering, because you honestly don't know. It could be any number of reasons, and I just gave you a smattering. I just gave you a few. There's tons of reasons in the scriptures why people go through suffering. But in Job's case, he suffered the most and he did nothing wrong. So let's look at the three distinctive marks of spiritual leadership this morning. I want to read verses 1 through 5 to set the context. We're going to read the whole chapter as we work our way through it. But I want to read verses 1 to 5 and kind of unpack it for you. So let's look at Job 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Why, 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in their house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did this continually. Now, we don't know who the author of the book of Job is, just to give you a little more context. Some say it's Moses, some say Job himself. One thing that's most important to know, that Job was the first book written in the Bible. Although later in the canon itself, by age, it was the first book written. So this is ancient wisdom for the modern leader. This is as far back as you can possibly go. Just to give you a little more context, Job lived in the patriarchal period, so his contemporaries would be like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So he's after Babel, Genesis 12, but before Moses and before Israel. All right? And we know all this from even Job chapter 1, the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans. We have record of their dating, and so we kind of see all this. It was also an indication of the time. They would measure one's wealth by their livestock. That's why you see verse 3 in there. Seems kind of odd, doesn't it? Who cares how many donkeys he's got? I mean, but that was the way you measured a man's wealth and renown in a particular community. So you see all these things together. And it's kind of building the case for the significance of this. Now, Job is a real man. James picks up on Job's life. Listen to what James said about Job's life, because it speaks to our biblical ruggedness. You have, just as James 5:11, you have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So James says Job's a real guy, and he says you've heard of the endurance, a biblical ruggedness. That's another term to describe Job himself. So let's look at the first leadership principle before us this morning, and it's this: spiritual leaders pay close attention to their character. If there's any question that Job was a real man, that is laid to rest in verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz. Couple that with James 5:11. Couple that throughout the book. We know this is an actual person. This is not a myth. This is a real person who lived in Uz. Now, Uz was located in northern Arabia, adjacent to Midian, where Moses lived for 40 years. Now, the sands of time have erased a lot of information, but what we do know is that this area was close to and up against these pastures. It was the desert coupled with green pastures. And so this is the area, this Midian area where he lived. And when you have warm air meeting those mountains and those green pastures, then what you're going to have is tornadic winds, and that's going to come into play in later in chapter 1. Suffice it to say, life was good in Uz. Don't know a lot about it, but it was good for Job. I mean, he was at the top of his game, the zenith of his career. The next thing the text does is give us a resume about his character. Look at it. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Let me just say that that is a beautiful profile of a spiritual leader. Those are the attributes that you have to be paying close attention to your character. It's a coveted reputation. Inside and out, he was a man of God. So, chapter 1, verse 1, sets the record straight. Job's doing nothing wrong. I mean, listen to what the writer says. He's blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. He's not going to bring this particular trial on his life because of something he has done wrong. The text says, first, that he's a spiritual man. He says he's blameless. It's a reference to moral integrity. He has a blemish-free character. There's no disqualifying flaws in his life. It doesn't mean that he's sinless, though. All right? It's important to note that. Being blameless doesn't mean you're sinless. He still had to deal with his sin. He still had to do what we have to do and confess his sin. So he's not perfect. He's just dealing with his sin quickly, keeping short sin accounts, and keeping his life holy and blameless. He's no Superman. He's just a plain old man. That's why I can purport to you today, he is a model of biblical ruggedness. The text also says he's upright. It means he lives in harmony with God's ways. He keeps in step with God. He cuts a straight path. That's the Hebrew word. He has the ability to cut a straight path. He's not side to side. It's not a crooked path. It's a straight path. Job had the capacity in his character to do that. So the question is, how do you explain this unimpeachable character? How do you explain the fact that he has no major flaws in his life? Still a sinful man, but how do you explain that? The text tells you, because he fears God and he keeps himself away from evil. He takes God seriously. What does Solomon say? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And so he fears God and he hates evil. He gets out of the way of evil. He avoids evil's domain. He doesn't play with evil. He doesn't see how close he can get to evil. He just stays away. Again, he is suffering or about to suffer, but there's no guilt on his part. And this is the author's commentary. Furthermore, just to make the point, look at verse 8. This is God's commentary about Job. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on earth, blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." So then God says he's a blameless man. He's a spiritual man. Go on to chapter 2. Look at verse 9. Now who knows you best? Right? The person you've chosen to live the rest of your life with, your wife or your husband, right? They're going to know you better than anybody. So when you get married, it's awesome, but they also know all the warts in your life. They know all the flaws, right? So look what his wife says. Then his wife said to him, verse 9 of chapter 2, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." So the author of the letter says he's a righteous man, a spiritual man. God says he's a spiritual man. His wife says he's a spiritual man. Let me assure you, this man is paying close attention to his character. And that is absolutely essential to biblical ruggedness. We'll tie it together in a bit. Second thing we notice about him is that he's a wealthy man. 7,000 sheep, he had the finest wool suits. 3,000 camels represent a healthy transportation business. 500 yoke of oxen plow in the fields because he has to feed all these mouths. So crops. And then there's this strange one in there, 500 female donkeys. What in the world does he mention 500 female donkeys for? Well, here's the deal. He basically controlled the Starbucks. of his day, because warm female donkey milk was a delicacy. It was a latte. And so he had this huge latte business, basically. It was a prize to have. And so that's why there's this reference in there. So warm donkey milk, although we probably wouldn't prefer that today in light of what we've discovered about cow's milk. But for them, it was awesome. It was a delicacy. So collectively, if you look at verse 3, he fed 11,000 mouths every single day. This is a way for them to describe that he was a wealthy man. So he had a garage full of chariots, a closet full of tunics, and a refrigerator stocked with the finest cuts of meat. And then the last part of verse 3 says he's the most renowned man of the east of Palestine, because of God's immense blessing. People equated his spiritual life and his wealth to God's blessing on his life. So you take that together, it's clear he is a spiritual man. And bottom line, what comes next in his life and how he responds is directly tied to his character. What does Paul tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16? He says, pay close attention to your character. Let me tell you something, young men, young ladies, if you're going to be a spiritual leader, it will be on the basis of your character, not on what you do. God is always more concerned with you being than he is with you doing. All right? Don't ever get doing before being. He wants you to be a woman of God. He wants you to be a man of God. And when you get that down, it provides you the platform of leadership that is necessary. Anytime you pursue a commodity like leadership that is divorced from character, it will result in a messy process, a messy leadership style, and it's incredible. You're uncredible. You don't have the capacity. And so I'm telling you this morning that the first mark of spiritual ruggedness and your ability to handle anything that comes your way, anything, is going to be directly tied to you focusing on your character. You know, I've been a Christian since 1986, got saved in June 22nd of 1986. And soon after that, I had the fortunate privilege of being discipled by my college pastor, who then taught me how to read, pray, memorize scripture, and all those things. You know what? Here we are 24 years later, and you know what? I still do that every morning. You see, you don't outgrow sanctification. You don't outgrow, the need for ongoing sanctification in the building of your character. You know, there's no tricks to the Christian life. I'm just being honest with you. I still get up. I have to memorize scripture. I have to read my Bible. I have to pray. That's just part of the disciplines of what leaders do. So if you're going to be a leader, you've got to be disciplined about your character. You have to pay close attention to your character. And as soon as you set that journey aside for another journey of doing rather than being, I promise you it will result in tragedy and doom, and not where God would have you lead as a spiritual leader. Second distinctive of spiritual leaders is that they give more than they take. They give more than they take. Let me help you understand leadership. Leadership looks like this. When everybody's running out of the burning building, leaders run into the building and help. In other words, you lead from a platform and desire to serve others. The last person that feels that is yourself. You give yourself away. This is exactly what Paul says. He compliments what you're about to read in Job's life, and he says you need to esteem others better than yourself. So you must die to yourself and live for others. So spiritual leadership requires sacrifice and self-forgetfulness. It's not about you. It's not about your accolades. It's not even about your ability. It's all about Christ and you choosing to die to yourself. And so it's this personal sacrifice that has to come into the equation. And I survey leaders today, and they seem so narcissistic. Everything about their leadership seems to be about them. You see this in the BP crisis. He just wants to have his own life back. He's not worried about the thousands upon thousands of lives that he disrupted because they shortcut how they're going to draw oil out of the bottom of the ocean. He didn't care. That's narcissism. That's not looking out for the better of others. And I'm telling you, foundational to spiritual leadership is serving other people, is giving yourself away. And so leaders are always the last person to participate in the blessing. They're the last person to enjoy the fruits of that. Why? Because they're so preoccupied with serving other people and giving themselves away. This is what Jesus modeled. He humbled himself. On the night before his crucifixion, he sets aside his disciples and he washes their feet. And they say, not a chance. You're not going to do that. He said, absolutely, I'm going to do that. And he set at that point in history, in redemptive history, at that point in history, he defined spiritual leadership. Spiritual leadership, if you want a symbol for spiritual leadership, it's a towel and basin. Right? That's the symbol that he permanently put in the text in John chapter 13. He says, you want to be a leader? Then you humble yourself. And I'll tell you, it's counterintuitive. Our culture doesn't appreciate humility. It doesn't appreciate service. Everybody's asserting themselves. Jesus says, you better die to yourself as a leader. Look at Job chapter 1, verse 5. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did it continually. So, let me describe what's going on here. Seven sons, three daughters. Seven would be idyllic. Sons were, in this ancient culture and world, more valuable because of their capacity to work. They had this idyllic home, like Joshua, for me and my house will serve the Lord. It was clearly that was the banner over their home. And Job was this dutiful dad. He was kind of a father's father. And each one on their birthday, on their day, they would celebrate. And all the family would come over to Job Jr.'s house. And they would get together for a time of feasting and reveille and craziness and celebration. And Job, the dad, would be jealous for God to be honored in that situation. Like any family reunion or any party, it has the potential for going bad, right? It has the potential for going wrong. And so Job, being the dutiful dad he would make sure that he got up the next day before they even had risen, and he would go out and he would sacrifice and he would pray to God and he would beseech God on behalf of his children and say, Lord, please don't, if they've done anything stupid, because sin makes you stupid, if they've done anything stupid, then I want to cover them. Now, the reason why I said in the beginning this is before Moses is because here you have him offering up a sacrifice before the sacrificial system is even implemented. This is how dutiful he is. On his own, he's going out of his way. It hasn't been instituted to Israel. No Leviticus has been brought into play here. And so he's going out of his way, and it's basically a picture of him making sure, shut my phone off, making sure he covers his sons and his daughters in their potential sin. Basically, he gets up the next morning and he's expiating for their sin. He's covering them. So, and the text says, what I draw attention to is he did it continually. So while they're all sleeping in and being sluggish and being like teenagers, he's up early, praying for them, covering them, watching over them. I mean, he's the ultimate model dad, covering them, passionate about their holiness. He is the family priest before the Levitical priesthood even is initiated. And this is the mark of a godly home. This is the mark of a dutiful father. It's the picture of like today I do with my boys, that when they're sleeping, I'll go in and pray over them. Or before they go to bed, I'll pray with them. I get up in the morning, I'm praying for them because I want them to be gospel warriors. And I'm just begging God, you know, protect them, guard their hearts. Let them be converted. They're young now. So let them be converted at the earliest possible moment. Here's what's ironic, though. Here's what's ironic. He's praying that they won't curse God in their hearts. And that's exactly the gigantic test that he himself is about to experience later in this particular text. So he's a spiritual man, he's a wealthy man, and he's a family man. I bring that all into play because there's nothing that he's done wrong. What you're about to read is nothing because he is caused by doing something sinful in his own life. And so spiritual leaders pay close attention to their character and they give more than they take. Listen, if you're going to be a spiritual leader, you've got to learn to do hard things. You got to make hard decisions. You got to get up before everybody else gets up, even in high school. While everyone else is tinkering around with geometry, you need to be rummaging through your Bible and building that into you. You have to do geometry and your Bible. But when they're all sleeping in or wasting and squandering time, the spiritual leaders are up early, seeking the face of the Lord, making sure they have their quiet time, leading disciplined, devoted lives, which is a reflection of giving more than you're taking. You're going to look at life as a leader, and either you're going to be a consumer and have an entitlement mentality, or you're going to have a biblical mindset and biblical ruggedness where you give yourself away, you serve other people, you're more interested in them advancing than yourself advancing. Those are two defining marks of spiritual leadership. The third, spiritual leaders don't panic. Spiritual leaders don't panic. Let's look at verse 6 through 12 and let's read it and then we'll come back and unpack it. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves for the Lord, and Satan came in also. The Lord said to Satan, note that. The Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on earth. He's a rock star, blameless, upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side, and you blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and have increased in the land? Now put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. There's the test. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put your hand on him physically. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Okay, the section opens up uniquely. Remember verse 1, it says there was a man. Now verse 6, there's a clear transition. There was a day. Now we're departing from earth and we're having a sneak preview of Revelation chapter 4. Now we're in the heavenlies. And the story moves from earth to heaven. The curtains are drawn back and you're privileged to a conversation between God and Satan himself. Keep in mind, again, Job has no knowledge of this conversation. He's just rock star, living a godly life, raising boys, raising girls, being a dutiful dad, keeping the business thriving, keeping everything running. This is Job. So Satan decided to pay a visit to God. It's an odd scene, right? You have the filthy, fallen devil in the holiness of God. Satan here means adversary or slanderer. Same thing. Revelation 12:10 says he's the accuser of the brethren, right? So he's coming into God's presence to accuse Job of his inability to have true saving faith and to have endurance or biblical ruggedness. He's not the devil's advocate. He's the real thing. Ray Stedman said this. You can just see him sauntering about the angels, hands in his pockets, picking his teeth, a disdained look on his face, awaiting an opportunity to accuse another Christian. Now, look at the conversation. Look at verse 7. First, look who initiates it. The Lord said to Satan, where'd you come from? Now that is fascinating to me. Does that not strike you as fascinating? Because one of the attributes of God we know is that he's omniscient, right? So if God's omniscient, why is he asking Satan where he's been? He's not asking it for his knowledge. He's asking it for your understanding. He's trying to teach you that you are being hunted. And you couple this text with 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, where Satan is described as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Listen, verse 7 is for your understanding. It helps you with your own devilology. It helps you understand that you have a real adversary, a real enemy, a real accuser, and someone who wants to destroy your life. So God's omniscient. He didn't need this information. He said, "Where do you come?" Then Satan answered, "From roaming about on the earth, walking around on it." Then the Lord said, "Want a challenge?" Verse 8, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And he goes into this offensive description of this man of God. Well, Satan scoffs at him, right? He totally scoffs at him. He says, "Yeah. Yeah, I see how it works. Yeah, he's living a godly life and he's living a blessed life because of all the goodies, because of all the fringe benefits. I mean, you give him land, he's full of cash, he's got the best food, he's got 11,000 mouths to feed. I mean, he's like a titan in his day. He's at the zenith of his career, and that's because you're blessing him." And so Satan proposes this: if you remove those blessings around his life, he'll curse you to his face, to your face. He's saying that true saving faith doesn't endure. It's all coupled with God's blessing. So you bring crisis to a man's life, you bring crisis to a woman's life, and it's like a house of cards, they collapse. That's the proposition. God says, "No, it isn't. It's not true at all. You can bring the thunder. You can bring the heat. You can turn up the heat. You can challenge the socks off him, but I'm telling you, when the end of the day, he will remain steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the faith. He's got biblical ruggedness." Satan says, "Not a chance." He says, "You got this hedge around him. You protected him. He's soft. He's weak. He's got thin skin. He's got a nice comfy bed. Got his own room. Has his own computer in his room. Has his own HDTV. Has everything going for him. Life is so smooth and cuddly." Satan says, "Take it away, he'll quit. He'll walk away from the faith. She won't endure. She won't remain steadfast." This is the opposition. This is the challenge. Satan's premise: your faith can be shattered. God's premise: you can't undermine true saving faith. Look at verse 13. So he says, verse 12, "He's yours. You can do anything you want with him, but touch him physically." That actually happens in chapter 2. But we're just considering chapter 1. Now on the day, so we've started on earth, gone into the heavenlies, seen this cosmic conversation, learned a little bit about the devil, that he's the accuser, and he's hunting you. You're prey, you're his prime meal, your character and your life demolished is his prime meal. And now we're back down on earth. Verse 13. "Now in the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house." So it's one of those feast days. It's one of those high days. One of those days that Job would have to cover them in prayer because he's concerned that they would step over the line and offend God. Now look at verse 14. "A messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans attacked and took them. And they also slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Wow. Gets a knock at the door. Job answers the door. It's a messenger. They allowed one to escape intentionally. "And the oxen and the donkeys wiped out. Took them all. And then all the workers that were caring for them killed them with the sword." But it continues. Look at verse 16. "While he was still speaking," the one messenger, "another also came and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I have alone escaped to tell you.'" So another knock on the door. Guy's still explaining what happened, going through the details, fastidiously going through all the details. Another guy comes to the door. Wow. act of God. They call it an insurance. Fire of God fell from heaven, boom, consumes the sheep. There goes the clothing business and all the workers. Doesn't end there. This is all one day, folks. Remember, one day. While he's still speaking, another also came and said, now Chaldeans formed three bands, and then they made a raid on the camels, and they took them, and they slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I have alone escaped to tell you. So there goes the transportation business. Now, as a businessman and a leader in the east of Palestine, this is going to be tough. You know, when word gets out that everybody that works for Job dies, it's going to be hard to find an employee base, right? I mean, this is going to be tough. He's lost his clothing business, his transportation business, his food business, and all his workers. And I'm telling you, the story in the street is, you don't want to be working for this guy. Bad things happen to this guy. He's got some bad luck. He's jinxed. Don't work for this guy. But it doesn't end there. Look at verse 18. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Now, pause right there. Picture Job and his wife standing there, having got the previous news, the three previous messengers of doom. They've received this information. But Job, being a man of God, he's probably saying this. You know what? We can rebuild. I mean, I've built a pretty big empire before. I can do it again. Anybody that's made money in the past kind of has this, maybe overconfidence, but confidence to say, I can redo it. I'll get on my game. I'll rebuild. And I can imagine him turning to his wife like any faithful husband and say, you know what? We still have our children. You know, we can rebuild. It hasn't affected our children yet. We still have our kids. We can still invest in them. We may not have a lot of the goodies, and we may not have a big home, but we have a home. Right? It may not have a big house because that's been taken away, but we've got a home. Now, with that as the backdrop, look at verse 19. And behold, a great wind. There's that tornadic activity of living from the desert to the mountains on the foothills there. What would happen when warm air hits cold air? Tornadic activity came. Great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Wow. Single day, tornadic activity hits the house, kills all 10 of his kids. So here's Job standing over the news in 10 fresh graves with his wife. No doubt sobbing, no doubt she's a wreck. I mean, you can't even imagine this kind of day. I don't even have a category. Listen, just one of these events is enough to take down the average guy today, the average gal today, just to crush us. Our washing machine breaks and we cry. You know, our HD TV goes out and we think, what in the world during March Madness? How could this be? What is God doing to me? Right? I mean, just one of these things is enough to take the average wimpish leader down today. This is an onslaught. This is a nightmare. I can't paint a worse picture. When you have children, and you're so young now, but when you have children, there's nothing a father or a mother will not do for their kids. I can't imagine getting news saying, hey, got a text. Hey, the house just collapsed and killed all your family. I don't even have a category for that. I don't even know if I can handle it. I honestly don't. I have no category for that. Here he is. But his response is critical. His response is defining for leadership. Look at verse 20. Then Job arose. So he's obviously on the ground, right? He's on the ground. He's been pummeled by this news. He's crushed. He's on the ground. He arose off the ground. He tore his robe, which is a sign of inner writhing and contrition. He then shaves his head. So somehow he has the composure to put a straight blade. They weren't Gillettes. You know, he put a rugged straight blade to his head. And this is the picture because a man's hair was his glory in ancient times. And so he's going to shave his head off as a sign of contrition that the glory is gone. And he's just crushed with this news. He fell to the ground, the text says. Now, this is where Satan's going, I told you. He falls like a house of cards. Take away everything in his life, he'll collapse. Take everything away from her life, she'll collapse. I mean, we are so weak. We don't have biblical ruggedness these days. And most of us collapse for far less. But look what the text says. He fell to the ground and he worshiped. There is the difference right there. Satan is thinking he's going to cave in. He's going to throw the towel and he's going to quit on God. But look what the text says. He worshiped. He worshiped God. That's staggering. And that is what it means to not panic. That's what it means to have the ability to zoom out and get perspective and trust the sovereign God of the universe with your life and the future plans of your life. This is defining for leadership. Anybody can lead when it's easy. Anybody. My son can lead the baseball team at 8 years old. It's easy. It's when the crisis comes. What are you going to do? Are you going to throw in the towel, panic, fretful, cave in? Or are you going to respond biblically with some biblical ruggedness? And no matter what happens to your life, you are not going to panic. But he goes on. Look at verse 21. He said, and here's the theology, gentlemen. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and in this case, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know what? For Job, there was only one possible response to this crisis of magnitude. And that was to be an unconditional worshiper of God. You remember what I said in the beginning? If you pay close attention to your character, you'll be able to do verses 20, 21, and 22. If you don't have character, you're done. You're toast. You're doomed. Because, you see, he had built a life of character. He had built his theology. He had built his understanding of who God was. And his knowledge of God, his understanding of a future Christ coming one day, his understanding of all that led him to have the capacity to respond like he did here. Now, a little bit of context. He has no church. Church is not established yet. He has no Bible. He has no indwelling Spirit of God. He has no small groups. He has no Wednesday night youth meeting. He has no praise band. He has no important conference. He has no spiritual leaders around him. He doesn't have his parents to coach him. He doesn't have a personal coach. And he still responds properly. Do you see the contrast today? You are blessed. You have all kinds of access to things that he didn't even have. But he still worships. And he still responds appropriately. And he still does that. Why? Because he had character. He had his eyes on the prize. He focused on God. He knew that God was in control of every single molecule in this world and in his life. His character was the basis for his ability to worship. Look at verse 22. Through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Powerful ending to a chapter. Today, everybody's blaming everybody. BP guys blaming the rigging crew. The rigging crew's blaming the drilling crew. Everybody. Nobody takes ownership. Nobody owns it. Job just owns it and says, God gave, God's taken away. He didn't look at his children as an entitlement. He looked at them as a gift. And if the Lord chose to take the gift, hard as it may be, he was willing to endure. And so I lay this before your feet, that if you're going to be a spiritual leader, you have to have biblical ruggedness. And if you're going to have biblical ruggedness, that means you better pay close attention to your character. You better give more than you take in this game. And you better, lastly, not panic when that event comes, when the ultimate test comes to your life. Will you be an unconditional worshiper of God, or will you be conditional and just throw it all in and run away from the youth group? That's the strangest thing. Kids today, when they go through a difficult time, they leave church. They run from church. Listen, the church is not a hotel for saints. It's a hospital for sinners. That's where you run to. Good gravy. If you're going through difficulty, you have all these resources. You have a copy of God's word. Understand this. Job didn't even have this. You walk around with it with cool colors and wrappings. He didn't have squat. And look at his steadfastness. Look at his endurance. That's why James says, when you look back at Job, he said, have you heard of the endurance of Job? I hope it's said of you as you deploy leadership that it can be said of you, have you heard of the endurance of Dan? Have you heard of the endurance of Julie? Have you heard of the endurance of Mark? Have you heard of the endurance of you fill in the blank? Because biblical ruggedness, having thick skin, and the ability to worship regardless is one of the defining marks of spiritual leadership. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for Job, his example, his steadfastness, his resolve, his commitment to you. Lord, I pray for each of the students here this morning that they would have the same kind of resolve. They would be biblically rugged. They would not fall under pressure, cave under persecution, not be crushed by comments by people. But Lord, they'd be strong in the Lord, resolute, Job-like. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.